Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And it is my desire this morning for us to look at the first three verses. 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John is writing and he says this, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." It's clear from Scripture that we're not of this world. In fact, in chapter 2, in verse 16, John declares that all that is in the world is not of the Father. And then here in chapter 3, in verse 1, he states that the world does not know us because it did not know him. Those two statements reflect what Jesus told John and the other disciples in John 15, 19, when he said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you." And I believe it's very important that we understand this truth here. We are not of this world. We have been saved from this world. We have been saved from the world system of which Satan is the head. Therefore, we're not of this world. We were born again from above, and we were made heavenly citizens. And we long for heaven, right? We long for that day when we are in heaven and we are there to glorify and worship our Heavenly Father who has so graciously saved us. You know, when you look back at what we used to be, Peter tells us something like this in 1 Peter 4. He says that we did the will of the Gentiles when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Does that describe some of you? And then he says in verse 4 that we used to run with them in the same flood of dissipation. But the truth is that's not what we are now. Even as Ephesians chapter 2 that we have studied and looked at so many times, the first three verses tell us that prior to Christ we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. And even that very familiar passage in Titus 3. That says we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in envy and malice, hateful and hating one another. And again, as Ephesians 2:3 says, we were children of wrath. All of these things picture what we used to be. Even Colossians 3:6 says that we were sons of disobedience. But when you look here in chapter 3 of 1 John, you don't see that kind of terminology. In fact, you see the very opposite. And seeing the opposite is what we used to be versus what we are now. And there are two things that I want us to look at this morning as we focus in on these three verses. First of all, I want us to see what we are now. Notice what he says there. And I just pick it up at verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." We are now children of God. That's what we are now. Again, we were children of wrath before, but now we're children of God. And why is that? Well, look at verse 1. "Because of the love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." Such we are. The Lord has initiated His love on each one of us. He has bestowed it. He has given it. And that word signifies an unearned gift. There was nothing that we could do to initiate that, to earn that, to find His favor. When we were prior children of wrath, there was nothing favorable that we could do or say or be before the Lord to earn such a gift of His love. And it's very interesting that he uses a tense here in Greek when he talks about this love being bestowed on us to indicate that this gift becomes a permanent possession. We have been permanently given this love. God has placed His love upon us in the sense that we have become the permanent objects of His love. God chooses to pour out His love on us. He chooses to pour out His kindness and His mercy and His grace on us. Just as Ephesians 2 says, He does all of that because of His love, because He loves us so much. Now, to go a little further with that understanding, we understand that He did this through Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, then He could not do this. If it wasn't for Him coming to the earth, if it wasn't for Him taking our debt in His own body, Him becoming sin for us, if it wasn't for Him stepping in our place, exchanging His life for our life, then we could not have that love from the Father. In fact, we would be subject to the justice of the law, subject to the justice of a holy and righteous God. But because Jesus Christ exchanged His life for our life and stepped in and took our penalty upon Himself, we can have this relationship with God. It says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He did that for us. He did that in our place. Look at 1 John 4 and verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He did all of that on our behalf. When we were helpless, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that's us. Again, there was nothing that we could do to earn that love. It's an unearned gift. And if you work your way in trying to earn that, you will never receive that. It only comes when you come empty-handed. You come seeing that you cannot earn this gift, that it is freely given. So you fall upon His mercy and upon His grace. He did this through Jesus Christ. He also did this through His Holy Spirit. Romans 5 and verse 5 tells us that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then we read like in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. That has been poured out to us by His Spirit. Now notice something else here. He says there, this great love, this unearned gift that the Father has freely given to us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. All of that because of God, all of that because of His love, all of that because of Christ, all of that because of the Holy Spirit. And He says, for this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. The world doesn't understand us. They don't understand our God. They try to. They think they do. And they hear things that are on TV, some things that are pretty far out there, some things that even are not true about what the Bible teaches about God or about salvation or about Christ or any of those things. And they form their opinion in that manner, and they think that they really do know. You ever had someone say to you, I know you, and you've had to say back to them, you really don't know me. You know, I was watching a video about 2 weeks ago, and it was an interview between C.J. Mahaney and James McDonald. And they were talking about the subject of sin. And C.J. Mahaney, he just made some really good, powerful statements in talking about that you really cannot know me as intimately as you think you know. Because I see my sin, and in seeing my sin, I can declare like Paul, I am the chief of sinners. I know my sin more intimately, even than standing up here and revealing it all to you, same as you, standing up and revealing it to somebody else. You know your sin better than you can even reveal it to others. You know it much better than they can reveal it to you. And I thought that was pretty insightful. Because, like in that last phrase of verse 1, the world does think that they know us, but in reality they do not know us because they're not children of God, because they do not know God. They do not share in that same spiritual life that you share in. And so how can they know? But focus in there in the middle of verse 1, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. And then verse 2, now we are children of God. Notice another term that he says, it's in verse 2. And it's the word beloved. Beloved, a very endearing term. It means very much loved. In the NIV, it translates that word as the one I love. Very intimate, very endearing. That word beloved, it occurs 5 times in this letter and used as a term of endearment. In fact, that's even how the early church described Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15:26. They said, our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Very endearing. It indicates the kind of relationship that they shared together. Paul uses this term when he refers to the various churches. Let me just show you. Go to Romans chapter 1. And just walk for a minute through some of his epistles and you can see how he uses the terms. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. He says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Go over into the epistles, go to Ephesians chapter 5. And he says in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Keep going, go over into Philippians 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He says it 2 times in that verse. If you go over to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and notice verse 8, he says here, having such a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you have become very dear to us. And there you even find it used in a different way, but used it still in a very endearing way. A term of endearment. And some other places Paul did this. In Ephesians 6:21, he referred to Tychicus as a beloved brother. In Colossians 1:7, he referred to Epaphras as a dear fellow servant. In Colossians 4:9, he referred to Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother. In Colossians 4:14, he referred to Luke as the beloved physician. Even Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:2, he referred to him as my dearly beloved son. And Philemon and Apphia, he referred to them as being dearly beloved. Again, a term of endearment. This is how the church viewed one another. This is how they saw each other. This is the kind of relationship that they experienced and that they enjoyed. And why is that? All because of the love that the Father has bestowed on us. When he pours out this love in your life, you have that love to pour out in others' lives. In fact, isn't that exactly what Jesus said to his disciples? That if they would have love for one another, the world would know them. The world would know that they belong to the Father. Even the writer of Hebrews uses the term in Hebrews 6:9. James used it in James 1:6. Peter used it 8 times in both of his letters. Jude, verse 3 says, beloved, God used this term to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as my beloved son. Again, a term of endearment. We are the beloved. Now, you use that. I know husbands, you use that of your wives. Wives, you use that of your husbands. It's a term of endearment. a very dear term. Well, not only are we beloved now, but he also tells us that we are children of God now. Such we are, verse 1. Now we are children of God, verse 2. And the idea of children there, it's a term that means born children. It's the word technon, and it has no reference to any sex distinction. There's no male nor female here. It's just focusing in on the fact of being a child. And John uses this 8 times in his 3 epistles. In fact, if you'll notice down in verse 10 of chapter 3, he gives a distinction between those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. And he notices a demarcation here, a line drawn, when he says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so he says the children of God are marked, they're marked with this distinction that they practice righteousness and they love their brothers. He uses that also in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9. And the same is true about the children of the devil. They practice sin and murder. And that's noted in verse 6, 8, also in chapter 1 and verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. So throughout this epistle, John makes it clear who is a child of God and who is not a child of God. That's why many times we'll use the epistle of John to point people to when they're struggling with whether they're saved or not. Because John gives some absolutes. John gives some tests. He gives some things by which you can evaluate yourself and to see whether you truly are in the faith. Let's notice some of these things. Go into chapter 1. Go to chapter 1 with me. And look at verse 3. He tells us that children of God have true fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says right there that we have seen and heard. We proclaim to you also that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Those who are children of God have that true fellowship with God and the Son. Look down at verse 7. He says, children of God, they walk in the light as He is in the light. If you look down at verse 9 also, well, picking up the end of verse 7, he tells us that he says, in the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he points out there that all children of God have been cleansed from all their sin. And if you'll notice there, not only have they been cleansed of all their sin, but they also confess their sin. He says, if we confess our sins. Go to chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Children of God have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When you fall into sin, you can come to Jesus with your sin, right? You can confess that to Him. He is your advocate. He is your lawyer in defense. He pleads to the Father on your behalf. Look down at verses 3 and following. Children of God, keep His commandments. He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. And so we see another identifying mark of a true child of God is that they keep His commandments. Look down at verse 9. Children of God also love their brothers. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So he not only keeps the commandments, but he loves his brothers. Verse 10, he tells us there that he abides in the light. You notice that in the middle of verse 10. Go down to verse 13. Children of God know the Father. You know, it's not just knowing about God, but it's knowing Him. It's possessing Him. It's truly knowing Him. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. There's an experiential knowledge taking place here. And He just keeps doing this. He continues to say in verse 13 that children of God have overcome the wicked one. It goes on down to verses 15 to 17 and tells us that children of God hate the world. When he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And when he's telling you not to love it, he's telling you to hate it, right? Now, over in verse 19, he even says, children of God, do not abandon the faith. And he points that out by the very fact that there were those who went out. He says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Get down to verse 20. Children of God have an anointing from the Holy One. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 also points out that they know the truth. Verses 22 to 25 of chapter 2 points out that children of God confess the Son. See, you just see all of this identifying marks going all throughout the epistle of 1 John, and we're completely not even out of chapter 2 yet. And you see all of these things that are identifying marks. These are things that you can use as you go through his word right here in 1 John and evaluate your own life and evaluate whether you truly are a child of God, whether you truly have been born again. Do you see these distinguishing marks in your life? Look at some of the others. He says there in chapter 2 and verse 29, children of God practice righteousness. He goes over into chapter 3, verses 16 and following, tells us that children of God lay down their lives for the brethren. Chapter 4, first three verses, he said, children of God do not believe every spirit, but they test the spirits whether they are from God. He even says in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5 that children of God have overcome the world. So ask yourself those questions. Does this mark your life? Are you truly a child of God that has fellowship with the Father and with Jesus? Do you truly walk in the light as He is in the light? Have you been cleansed from all of your sin? Do you confess sin? Do you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? Do you keep His commandments? Do you love the brethren? Do you abide in the light? Do you know the Father? Have you overcome the wicked one? Do you hate the world? Do you stay true to the faith and not abandon it? Do you have that anointing from the Holy One? Do you know the truth? Do you confess the Son? Do you practice righteousness? Do you lay down your life for the brethren? Do you test the spirits to see whether they are from God? And have you truly overcome the world? These are, again, indicators when he says here, that we shall be called children of God, and such we are. In verse 2, now we are children of God. You know, for both of those verses to be true and both of those statements to be true, there has to have been a transformation take place. There has to have been a transferring from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the Bible teaches that everyone who exercises genuine saving faith becomes a child of God. Amen? For example, Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Or John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name. Listen, this is what we are now. Notice what he says further on in verse 2. He says there, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. That's really a profound verse. Even though we are now children of God, and even though we do exist in a world that doesn't know us, and we're not of this world, and we are different, and we are longing for heaven because we're citizens of heaven now and not citizens of the earth or citizens of Satan. No longer walk according to the course of this world anymore. We long for heaven. Our affections are in heaven. Our investment is in heaven. Everything about us is pointing to heaven. But think about what we are going to be then versus what we are now. He says there, it has not yet been revealed. That is, it hasn't been made manifest. It hasn't been made visible or known. Marvin Vincent says the force of the aorist tense here was never manifested on any occasion. He says that word what is the imperative pronoun in the neuter gender in the Greek. He says it's used here as a simple question. What shall we be? And one writer comments this what suggests something unspeakable, contained in the likeness of God. And we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 2:9, which says this, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There is so much in our future, so much in which we long and hope for, so much which we have to focus all of our attention, all of our affection, all of our direction, everything about us is future. Yes, we have life eternal now, and we can have it abundantly, as Jesus says in John 10. But we also have to deal with this flesh now, don't we? We also have to deal with those things that bring us down, those things that discourage us now. That won't be so in the future. Well, notice some things that aren't revealed in us now, but will be in the future. For example, Matthew 13:43 tells us that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous shall shine forth in the kingdom. You know, it says in Revelation, last part of Revelation, it talks about there'll be no temple, there'll be no sun, there'll be no moon to light anything because the sun will be that light. And you know, while we're here on the earth, we are the light of the world. We are to shine forth that light by a godly life, by talking about the gospel that has saved us. He says there in 1 John 3:2, it has not yet appeared what we will be, but he says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Focus in on that word know. What are some things that we know? What does the Bible teach us that we can know with certainty? Well, again, we can know that the righteous will shine forth. We can also know in John 14 that in our Father's house are not mansions, as the song usually sings or as the Authorized Version translates. It's the word rooms. It's the word rooms. It's where when a father, he would just add on another room to his house instead of his son moving away. He would just bring his family into his house. He'd add on another room and he would just keep adding on to the Father's house. So that makes more sense. That's the way they did it during those days, for Jesus to say, in my Father's house are many rooms. We're not having our own mansion down the road. Besides, you don't have a mansion inside of a house, you know. And we're not living, you know, three blocks down on the left and have our own little street address on, you know, the street called Gold. No, we're in the Father's house. We're in his house. And we can know that in his house are many rooms, and we can know that Jesus is preparing a place for us and that he's going to come again and receive us to himself. We can know that right now. We can know that this life will one day end and this world will one day end as we know it. But the future is for us. The future is not for the unbelieving. There is no hope for a future for the unbelieving. What else do we know? Well, we know, according to Colossians 3:3, we know that our life is hidden with Christ in God. We know that when Christ as our life appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. So again, we have our hope fixed on those truths, on those things, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming back for his bride and that he will present his bride perfect to God. And we all have to say amen to that because we're not perfect now, are we? And if you think you're perfect, then maybe you're the one messing us up. You know, if you find a perfect church, don't go there because you will mess it up. And there are no perfect churches, right? And there are no perfect people. We're all a work in progress, right? He has begun a good work in us. We know some other things, Romans 8:18. We know that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. We know that the suffering that we experience now, again, will not always be, but there will not even compare with the glory that is to come. We know according to 2 Corinthians 4:17 that our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. We also know according to Revelation 1:6 that Christ has made us literally a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. Again, these are some things that we know. These are things that we experience now, but also experience in the future. Things that we will be then. Especially like 1 Corinthians 13:12. It says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." You know, it even says in heaven that we'll know as we are known. You'll know everybody in heaven. And you'll know everybody just as well as you're known now with that kind of intimacy. It's amazing. Well, notice what else he says. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. What shall we be like then? Hasn't been revealed today or right now, but it's revealed in his word as to what we will be then. And what is it that we'll be then? We'll be just like him. Just like him. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Again, John is contrasting here what has not been revealed with what we know. We know that when he is revealed, same word that he uses earlier, we should be like him. We shall see him as he is. In other words, in the words of Romans 8:29, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're going to be in his likeness. Along with him choosing us before the foundation of the world, it has also been predetermined for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Philippians 3:20, turn there with me, and it gives you a hint on how this will actually take place. He says, "Therefore, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Look over with me at 1 Corinthians 15. It speaks further about this idea of the transformation of our lowly body. It's what I said just a moment ago. We still have these bodies that we deal with. These bodies have not been redeemed. As Romans 8 says, we wait for the redemption of the body. Our souls are made perfect. Our souls are righteous before God. Our souls are ready for heaven. But it's our bodies that we still have to have redeemed. And that's where I chuckle sometimes and say, when I see the blue light in the rearview mirror, that I've got to get my foot saved, right? My foot hasn't been redeemed. If I relied solely on that, that would be, well, number one, poor interpretation and bad justification as well, right? Look at verse 40, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 40. And listen how he talks about the transformation of the body, just the body subject itself. He's already been using the body as an analogy and speaking of that in reference to spiritual gifts. But then he continues to talk about the body. And in fact, let's back up just for a moment. Go to verse 37. He says, "That which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished. And to each of the seeds a body of its own. And all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. And then there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is not, or is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven, as is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. What in the world is he saying on that? Well, he's talking about the differences of the body. He's talking about there the resurrection of the body, the putting off of the perishable, the raising up of the imperishable. That right there is where you're given a body for heaven, a glorified body. He says it further, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable would have put on the imperishable, and this mortal would have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your grave? See, when we put off this body, this lowly body, as Philippians 3:20 talks about, and we are put on a glorious body. And when does that take place? It takes place at the resurrection of the body, at the rapture, when the dead in Christ are raised first. They will be given glorified bodies. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, is where we will also get our glorified bodies. This is why we currently groan within ourselves. We groan for the redemption of the body. This is why that we struggle like we do. Yes, the devil does tempt us. Yes, he does put things out there and it's appealing to our flesh. But it's our flesh struggles. I mean, Paul notes that in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. I maybe struggled this week with that. Struggle every day with it. Every day. It takes work to be holy, doesn't it? It takes a death of self. But if you go through your life and you just don't deal with the body and you just say, you know, I'm tired of fighting, that's defeat, isn't it? And the great thing about what we learn in Scripture is that we don't have to be defeated. Look at what he says. He says, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to who? To God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You struggle, you fight against the flesh, you beat your body to bring it into submission, like Paul says. You can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because of the victory that's in Jesus Christ. He conquered death. He conquered hell. He conquered sin. And just as he was raised in new life, Romans 6 says, we too have been raised up in new life. You remember, prior to our salvation, we read Ephesians 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We had a spiritual resurrection occur at the new birth. We were raised from the dead. Victory through Christ. Well, John says, what we are now, children of God, what we shall be then, just like him. What does this produce? Look at verse 3. What does this produce? Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Well, the first obvious thing it produces is hope, right? You have this hope, what hope? Hope that, as he plays off the end of verse 2, knowing that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. There's the hope. That's the first part of that. You have that hope. Romans 8:24 speaks in relation to the redemption of the body, says we were saved in this hope. This is the living hope that even Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1:3. He says there in 1 Peter 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, John says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. What is the other thing it says in verse 3? Not only hope is produced here, may even be renewed, if you will, but also holiness. You have this hope fixed on him. It does what? You purify yourself. Go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Just at the announcement of the day of the Lord, knowing that this is going to take place, does produce this kind of response. He says in verse 10, he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? What's he say there in verse 11? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Listen, we have been delivered from the day of the Lord. We have been delivered from this wrath that is to come. And knowing that that is going to be poured out on all the unbelieving, that right there still produces within us holiness. Listen, it's only in sin when we doubt, right? When you're struggling with salvation, you're doubting salvation. Sometimes it's always points back to sin. Maybe sin that you have yielded to. Maybe ground you have yielded up that you previously haven't, and now you're yielding to it. Maybe you're not having victory. Maybe it's due to all the struggling. Believe me, the struggle is so intense, isn't it? It's so great that it's certainly a change of perspective in your own mind to get your eyes off your struggle and get your eyes off the future. You know, to put your eyes on the future things that are yet to be revealed. Those are days when you long for heaven more than others, isn't it? The new birth produces purity in your life. It says in Galatians 5:17 that the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Listen, before Christ, no struggle. You ever thought of it that way? Since Christ, struggle. Struggle with this body. You struggle with this flesh. It says in Romans 6:22, now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. The fruit of your life is holiness. And there's some days when that is more difficult than others. There's some days when the wrestling with that is greater than others. But when you think about it, purity, holiness, these are things that point out our position and our practice as believers. We have been called in holiness. Now we are to walk according or walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Peter says it in this way, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. Holiness is the will of God. This is the practice of our life. And as it being the practice of our life, it matches our position of who we are. John says, look, God has bestowed such a great love on us. He's given us that. It's unearned. You couldn't do anything to earn it. It was through the Father, through the Son, through the Spirit that it's been given to you, that you would be called children of God, such you are right now. The world doesn't know you because it doesn't know Him. Now you're children of God. But it doesn't even reveal to us what we still are yet to be. But we know that when He appears, we're going to be just like Him. And when you have that hope fixed on Him, You purify yourself just as He is pure. You live a holy and godly and righteous life. You don't give up. You don't give up. There might be days when you want to give up. You might even hear Jesus' own words as He said to Peter and the rest of the disciples. Will you go away too? What did Peter say? We've come to know that You have the words of eternal life. In other words, where can we go? And Peter even writes about that in 1 Peter 2. Talking about as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. And he says, verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, you've experienced it. You can't walk away from that. To walk away from that is to deny it. To deny that you have experienced all of this. And that you've tasted of His kindness. No, you keep moving along. That's why Proverbs says that the righteous may fall seven times, but he gets up. You keep moving along. You keep pressing forward. You forget those things that are behind, as Paul says in Philippians, and you press forward for the prize. We want to hear those words. Don't you want to hear those words? Well done. You didn't give up. Wonderful thing about our weaknesses is God carries us through those weaknesses, doesn't He? He does it in a myriad of ways. Through people, through Scripture, through people quoting Scripture, people being there with you, comforting you with the comfort that they had already received. What sort of person are those whom God calls to be holy? What sort of persons are they? Are they the mighty, the noble, rich, the famous? Well, there are certainly some believers that are well off that are in the kingdom, but they didn't get in the kingdom because they were well off, right? Joseph of Arimathea was rich. Nicodemus, most likely, as well. Others, Abraham, all the patriarchs, certainly Joseph. But they were only those things because God gave them those things, right? But that's not why they followed Him. That's not why they sought after Him. What sort of man? What sort of woman? Listen to this. This is from J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. He says, a man may go great lengths and yet never reach true holiness. It's not knowledge, Balaam had that, nor great profession, Judas Iscariot had that, nor doing many things, Herod had that, nor zeal for certain matters in religion, Jehu had that, nor morality and outward respectability of conduct, the young ruler had that, nor taking pleasure in hearing preachers, the Jews in Ezekiel's time had that. Nor keeping company with godly people, Joab and Gehazi and Demas had that. Yet none of these were holy. These things alone are not holiness. A man may have any one of them and yet never see the Lord. What then is true practical holiness, he asked. It's a hard question to answer. I do not mean that there is any want of scriptural matter on the subject, he says, but I fear lest I should give a defective view of holiness and not say all that ought to be said, or lest I should say things about it that ought not to be said and so do harm. Let me, however, try to draw a picture of holiness, that we may see it clearly before the eyes of our minds. Only let it never be forgotten when I have said all that my account is but a poor, imperfect outline at the best. Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find His mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what He hates, loving what He loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of His Word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. A holy man will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. He will have a decided bent of mind towards God, a hearty desire to do His will, a greater fear of displeasing Him than of displeasing the world, and a love to all of His ways. He will feel what Paul felt when he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And what David felt when he said, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. A holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not only live the life of faith in Him and draw from Him all of his daily peace and strength, but he will also labor to have the mind that was in Him and to be conformed to His image. It will be his aim to bear with and forgive others, even as Christ forgave us, to be unselfish, even as Christ pleased not Himself, to walk in love, even as Christ loved us, to be lowly minded and humble, even as Christ made Himself of no reputation and humbled Himself. He will remember that Christ was a faithful witness for the truth, that He came not to do His own will, that it was His meat and drink to do His Father's will, that He would continually deny Himself in order to minister to others, that He was meek and patient under undeserved insults, that He thought more of godly poor men than of kings, that He was full of love and compassion to sinners, that He was bold and uncompromising in denouncing sin, that He sought not the praise of men when He might have had it, that He went about doing good, that He was separate from worldly people, that He continued instant in prayer, that He would not let even His nearest relations stand in His way when God's work was to be done. These things a holy man will try to remember. By them he will endeavor to shape his course in life. He will lay to heart the saying of John, He that saith he abided in Christ ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. And the saying of Peter, that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Happy is he who has learned to make Christ his all, both for salvation and example. Much time would be saved and much sin prevented if men would oftener ask themselves the question, what would Christ have said and done if he were in my place? A holy man will follow after meekness, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, kind tempers, government of his tongue. He will bear much, forbear much, overlook much, and be slow to talk of standing on his rights. We see a bright example of this in the behavior of David when Shimei cursed him, and of Moses when Aaron and Miriam spoke against him. A holy man will follow after temperance and self-denial. He will labor to mortify the desires of his body, to crucify his flesh with his affections and lusts, to curb his passions, to restrain his carnal inclinations, lest at any time they break loose. Oh, what a word is that of the Lord Jesus to the apostles. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that of the Apostle Paul, I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The holy man will follow after charity and brotherly kindness. He will endeavor to observe the golden rule of doing as he would have men do to him and speaking as would have men speak to him. He will be full of affection toward his brethren, toward their bodies, toward their property, their characters, their feelings, their souls. He that loveth another, says Paul, hath fulfilled the law. He will abhor all lying, slandering, backbiting, cheating, dishonesty, and unfair dealing, even in the least things. The shekel and cubit of the sanctuary were larger than those in common use. He will strive to adorn his religion by all his outward demeanor and to make it lovely and beautiful in the eyes of all around him. Alas, what condemning words are the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the Sermon on the Mount when laid alongside the conduct of many professing Christians. And he just continues to go on. of what this looks like in your life. Striving after a purity of heart, dreading all the filthiness and uncleanness of spirit, seeking to avoid the things that might draw you into it. Knowing your own heart, he says, is like tinder and will diligently keep clear of the sparks of temptation. He says, following after the fear of God, following after humility, following after faithfulness. Last, he says, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above, to hold on things on earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through the world like a stranger and pilgrim traveling to his home, to commune with God in prayer, in the Bible, in the assembly of his people. These things will be the holy man's chiefest enjoyments. He will value everything and every place and company just in proportion as it draws him nearer to God. He will enter into something of David's feelings when he says, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thou art my portion." Are you overwhelmed at the love that the Father has freely given to you? Are you overwhelmed by that? Are you overwhelmed by the very fact that He chose you out of all the people He could choose? He chose you. Doesn't that overwhelm you? Does it produce in your life hope and holiness? We should be longing for Him, longing for that day. We should have the very desire of our heart to be that of what is most precious. There's so many things in this life that fight for our attention, fight for our devotion, but there is only one thing that really matters. And are you pursuing the one who really matters? We're going to share in the Lord's table now. As we come to the table, that table is a table that reveals your hearts as to where you are at in your walk with God. You can come to the table, certainly can deceive others. You can even deceive yourself. But God wants you to come to the table examining yourself. That's how He wants you to come to Him, examining yourself. It is a good and necessary practice to examine yourself daily. It's a good practice to see where your affections are, to see where your devotion lies, to see what has your attention and priority. And so as we pray, I pray that you would come to the table in that manner. First of all, noting that you're not even worthy to come to it, nor am I. But you come to it in humility. You come to it examining your own heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we can come to the table now. We thank You that we can come to it examining ourselves, Lord, and in light of what we've heard today, examining whether we truly are the children of God or children of the devil. And Lord, we can see that there should be things that mark our life, things that are noticeable differences, the transformation that has taken place, things that we pursue. These things should be notably different than before. And I pray this morning, if it's not, Lord, that You would reveal that to each of us. And Lord, that You would cause us to confess and repent. Lord, we thank you for your love and mercy to us that we do not deserve. We thank you for the sacrifice on the cross that you did for us on our behalf. You stepping in and exchanging your life for our life. We all were on death row. We all had broke your law. We were guilty. And we were all subject to your wrath, even being known as children of wrath. And if it wasn't for your love and kindness and your mercy, Lord, we would still be in that condition. We thank you for what you have done. Lord, we recognize, we realize that there's nothing that we could have done or even can do to come or to come to you and to receive your favor, to merit your kindness. Lord, you did that even while we were still sinners. You freely did that. Lord, as we come to the table, we come remembering what you've done. And I pray that none of us ever forget what you have done. And that it's etched in our minds so clearly why you had to do that. And if you didn't do that, then we would have to do that. We would have no hope. You are our hope. God, we thank you for that. So, Lord, draw us to yourself even as we come to the table. Draw us to confess our sin, to turn from it. Draw us to remember, Lord, what you have done on the cross for us. Lord, what you saved us from, life of sin, life of following after Satan. And Lord, remind us, Father, of what we have been called to now. Following after holiness and righteousness, following after Christ, your kingdom. Lord, make it to where when we walk out of here today, we know perfectly well where we stand with you. Either forgiven or still in our sin. I pray all of us have been forgiven, that all of us are truly children of God. We pray all this now in Jesus' name.